Our Father, we are grateful that we can repose upon the Lord Jesus, that we can place our trust in Him, and that You will never, never forsake us. Now, as we open up Your Word, we do so with the expectation that You are going to speak in and through it to us. We thank You for the Spirit of God, who bore men along as they were moved by Him, to give us a sure and certain prophecy, a word that is true. Now grant, Lord, that it will be clear to us, that we will see it, that our hearts will be encouraged by it, and that we will know better the great salvation that You have wrought for us. For it is in the name of Christ our Lord that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, please turn with me this morning to Psalm 130, the 130th Psalm. This is one of the Psalms of Ascent. It is also one of the seven penitential psalms that the early church used to confess their sins before the Lord. This is number six of the seven. There are several others, of which Psalm 31 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are the best known. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 130. By the way, you're going to see that the word Lord is spelled differently. Those of you who've been around here for a long time understand this, but let me just explain it. When you see in your Bibles, your English Bibles, the word Lord spelled as a capital L-O-R-D, all capitalized, that is a translation of the name Yahweh. When you see the word Lord with a capital L but a small O-R-D, that is not the Lord's name, that is His title. It is Adonai, it means master or Lord. So I'm going to read it that way as we walk through here so that you see it. Out of the depths I cry to You, O Yahweh, O Master, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Master, who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Master more than the watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, if this psalm sounds familiar, it's because on a regular basis we sing it. At least Martin Luther's adaptation of this song, From Depths of Woe. I want to read to you the first stanza of that hymn. From the depths of woe, I raise to You the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. If Thou iniquities dost mark, our secret sins, our misdeeds dark, who shall stand before Thee? Oh, who shall stand before Thee? That's the question in front of us. Who can come and stand before the Lord? There's a kind of tacit assumption, I think you would agree, in the world, that the overwhelming majority of people would go, well, I would. And yet, the Scripture speaks clearly that isn't true, that assumption is naive. One of the penitential psalms is given to us here to remind us that we have no right to stand before the Lord, because this Lord can, in fact, number all of our sins. This psalm begins in the depths of despair, like a sailor that's been thrown overboard from his ship. And he's going down, and he's losing the ability to keep himself aloft. And it is there, like Jonah in the belly of the fish. He cries out from his despair. He cries out from the depths. And he cries out to a Lord who can answer his prayers. The penitential psalms were psalms of repentance and confession of sin. They were used regularly, like before the Lord's table, to give a voice to us when we want to acknowledge our sin before a holy God. But these penitential psalms are also, and this is important, they are also psalms of trust. I want you to see one. Just keep your finger here, but turn back to Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David after one of his great sins. Listen to what he says in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of my summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. See that? Confession is not an end in and of itself. Confession is designed to lead to trust. We acknowledge our sins before the Lord for the purpose of then trusting in the sacrifice that He has made on our behalf. That's why Psalm 32 begins with this declaration. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So, psalms of penance or repentance or confession are also psalms of trust, because by acknowledging our sin, we then run to the only place where we can place our confidence. And here in Psalm 130, that's the same. This psalm begins in the depths, but it climbs to the height of God's mercy. And that's what we want to see today. You know, the remarkable thing about Israel's deportation, first into Assyria and then to Babylon, is not that it happened. There's nothing surprising in the Old Testament about God's justice. The surprise is that it took so long. Peter says the same thing in chapter 3 of his second letter. Peter says, don't mistake patience for indifference. That's a fatal mistake. To think that because God is patient with us, that He doesn't care, that He's indifferent, He's apathetic to our sin. Here's what he would say. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you, is implied, should perish, but that all of you, is implied, should reach repentance. And now that these Jewish exiles have come home, and they're putting these psalms together in these five books, they are reminding themselves, as they reflect on their sin, that there is a wonder about God's mercy to them. As they rebuild the temple and think of the priests that are once again going to begin offering sacrifices and taking blood and entering into the Holy of Holies and approaching the Lord, they're asking this question, who, given our sinful condition, who could ever stand before you? You know, there's a tradition, it may be apocryphal, because the Bible doesn't say this, but there is a tradition that the high priest, before they go into the Holy of Holies, would have a rope tied around their waist so that in the event that they appeared before the Lord and He did not accept the sacrifice and they were struck down in a moment, that they could be pulled out. I don't know if that's true, but it should have been. Who can stand before the Lord given our great sin? This psalm answers that question. And it begins in the depths of woe, and it rises to the heights of mercy. Let's start in the depths of woe in verses 1 through 3. This psalm begins with a crisis. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, O Master, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There are a number of psalms, as you know, that begin in similar ways. A crisis has occurred. David is being chased by Saul, as an example. Some injustice is being done to somebody, and out of the midst of that injustice, they cry out to the Lord and they say, Lord, remember me. Hear my prayers. Hear my cry. But this isn't a cry of help because somebody has done something to you. This isn't Joseph crying out from prison because his brothers sold him into slavery and then Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of rape. This isn't a cry of distress because some great injustice has occurred to you. Now, the reason why the exiles are crying out to the Lord is because they were idolaters. They had dug their own pit. They had cast themselves out of the boat into the depths. They had done this to themselves. And they're crying out. Have you ever felt that way? Sure. Of course. You've made your own bed and now you've got to sleep in it. And you don't know where else to go, but you cry out before the Lord. This is a despair of their own making. They are coming face to face with two inescapable realities. Their sin and God's righteous character. Here's an important note. Despair in and of itself is not a bad thing. Emotional anxiety, when it grips your soul, can be, in fact, a very good thing if it leads you to repentance. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, is writing to a church that he has had to write a very long, lengthy, and scolding letter to. They have a lot of sins in this church. And they have evidently responded to him in a letter of their own. Titus has gone and visited with them, and he's now come back. And he said to them, Paul, your letter fell on them like a bomb on a playground. It decimated them. And they are full of sorrow. And Paul writes this to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In other words, Paul says, there is a grief that is good and there is a grief that is bad. There is a grief that is going to lead you to salvation and there is a grief that is going to lead you to damnation. A godly grief is a grief that will take you out of your despair and turn you outside of yourself to the only hope that you can possibly have. A worldly grief keeps the grief self-focused. Right? The difference between Peter and Judas. Peter is deeply grieved by the fact that he denied the Lord not once but three times. Judas is deeply grieved that he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. One man repents and one man commits suicide. There is a repentance that arises out of a godly sorrow that is good for us. You know, you read sometimes in the Old Testament, when the nation wanted to express its godly sorrow, that they would clothe themselves in sackcloth, like burlap. And they would sit down and they would build a fire, and that fire ultimately would kind of dwindle down, and all that was left was just ashes. And they would take those ashes and they would put them all over their body. It was a visible sign. We've come face to face with our own sin and God's character, and it has created an ontological crisis in our life. We are not who we thought we were. That kind of godly sorrow leads ultimately to repentance. Any parent in this room knows what it's like to have a child that is sorry they got caught versus a child that is sorry they did the deed. The second child, you can help. The first child, you can't. If all they're sorry for is that they got caught, there is going to have to be a deeper work inside them until they genuinely repent. We're no different. We're just God's children. We have to learn the same hard lessons, don't we? What do you do when you can't get relief from your guilt? When you are in the depths, and every time you think about it, you think of your sin. They're always in front of your eyes. Well, like Jonah, our psalmist lifts his voice. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This crisis is because the psalmist is contemplating his great sin and God's righteous character. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, verse 3, O Lord, who could stand? Now, I'm afraid there is a tacit assumption in humanity that would answer that question. Well, of course I can stand before the Lord. After all, I'm not Hitler. I'm not Stalin. Right? Decades ago, I heard R.C. Sproul use a phenomenal analogy that I have used many times since then. He said it's like a classroom. We've got a bunch of educators here. You will appreciate this illustration. It's like having a classroom full of F students. I mean, they're not putting forth any kind of effort whatsoever, and they are failing miserably. And in a class of F students, a C student is like a shining light of benevolence from on high. Right? In a nation of the blind, a one-eyed man is king. And in a classroom of F's, a C is like, thank you, Lord, for the one student out here that isn't flunking. Right? And I don't know if you ever had teachers that did this. I did. Sometimes teachers will grade on a curve. And they'll take the C student, because they're the top in the class, and give them an A. And that takes the F students and brings them up to a C. And everybody's happy. Teacher's happy. Parents are happy. Principal's happy. The administration can get more funding from, you know, the state because they've got better grades coming out of the classrooms. But it's all fraudulent. Right? And it's all good until a student transfers from outside the school and she's really bright. And she starts acing everything. All of the work, all of the exams, everything. And she has just broken the curve. And as Sproul would say, there's an interesting social dynamic that takes place when that happens. The kids don't get up and go over to the A student and say, listen, I just want to congratulate you on your work. Would you spend some extra time with me after class to teach me how I can be an A student too? What do? They get angry. And you see, before Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees, who are C students at best, look like the A students. And they could go to the temple and look at the tax collectors, the F students, and say about these guys, well, I thank you, Lord, that you haven't made me like them. But then in Bethlehem, a child is born, and he breaks the curve. And suddenly, the C students and the F students really look like what they are. And it becomes obvious that they're not going to get better than they deserve. They are going to get exactly what they deserve. And rather than running up to Jesus and saying to him, listen, tell us how we can be A-plus students, they kill him. They kill him. And there is this tacit assumption that exists within humanity that I'm one day going to stand before the Lord, and as long as I'm not Stalin, I'm okay. I mean, I may not be an A student. I realize that. I'm only a C plus in my eyes. But at least I'm not the F. But the Bible takes an axe to that understanding. It says there is an A-plus student who has come into this world. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you also will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You won't. And when you have come face to face with that reality, it creates a crisis. It created a crisis for Luther. The reason why Luther can write these great hymns is because he lived it. He was in the depths of woe. This is a man who was a monk living a cloistered life without having to face all of the kind of temptations that you face all the time. But Luther came to realize that the problem was not in the temptations outside of him. The problem was the heart that was within him. You know, famously, Before he is converted gloriously, Luther goes to his father confessor and spends hours in the confessional booth, confessing every sin that he can possibly think of. He leaves it, he's walking away from it, and then suddenly realizes, I forgot a few. And comes back in, and you can just hear the groan from the father confessor. Oh, it's you again. Why are you here? And Luther says, well, I thought of some other sins. And his confessor says to him, listen, leave and don't come back unless you have some real sins to confess. And it's from that depth of woe that he lifts his voice, because he has come face to face with his own sinfulness and with God's perfect righteousness. And it created this crisis. In light of God's perfections and our sin, who can stand? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, I've got news for you. The Lord does mark iniquities. He is an omniscient God. There is nothing hidden from his sight. He knows every iniquity you have ever committed. As we confess today, the good things that you have left undone and all the bad things that you've done, he knows every one of them, all of them. I hope that you understand this, but let me explain it. When God forgives your sin, he doesn't forget your sin. He remembers them against you no more. He knows what they are. But he doesn't go and drag them up and put them to your account. He has buried them. He's taken them away. If an omniscient God should ever forget anything, he would no longer be God. And God does, in fact, mark every one of our sins. Here's the really bad news. Just in case you're still thinking that you're that C-plus student and God's going to grade you on a curve, he knows sins that you don't know. There are many, many exponentially more sins that you have committed or left undone that you've never even thought about. but he sees as an offense to his holy nature. In other words, if you're prone to think of you as yourself as a pretty good person, a C-plus student, I got bad news for you. You're an F. So how do F students stand before a perfect teacher who is going to give you what you deserve, not what you want? Well, there's good news. Because God is not just righteous. He's not less than righteous. But he's more than righteous. He isn't only just, but he is the justifier of those who trust in him. So now we are going to move out of the depths, and we're going to start climbing the heights of God's mercy. And our trust rests in his word. Look at verse 5. I wait for Yahweh, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This morning, as I was getting ready, I had the television on. There was a television program that was on, a pastor from San Diego, David Jeremiah. He used a great illustration. He said, your faith is only as good as the object of it. Here's a question. In the middle of the winter in January, you want to go ice fishing in Minnesota. Do you want to go ice fishing with a guide that has great faith, but the ice is about half an inch thick? Or would you prefer to go with a guide who has little faith, but puts you on a lake with a foot of ice? Right? There are a lot of people who have great faith, but it's in Allah. It's in Joseph Smith. It's in some false conception of who the real true God is. That faith will avail you nothing. But even if you have little faith, but that faith is grounded in the true God of Scripture and what he has done for you in Jesus Christ, that faith will get what you need. And what you need is a Lord who is not just righteous, but is more than righteous. And it is out of that word that we find that Lord. So we trust in his word, and that leads us to trust in his character. Because he is righteous, he counts our iniquities. But because he is more than righteous, he doesn't count them against us. That's what he says in verses 4 through 7. I want you to note that there are three prepositional phrases all beginning with the word with. Okay? In verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. So here's the character of God. We already know he's righteous, and therefore he counts all of our iniquities. But now we find out that he is more than just righteous, and therefore, if we come to him, he will not count our iniquities against us. He is forgiving, verse 4. He has steadfast love, verse 7. And with him is plentiful redemption, in verse 7. When you get God, you get these things. God doesn't just have forgiveness, steadfast love, and redemption. With God is the forgiveness. You don't see this in English, but in Hebrew, the definite article is before the nouns forgiveness and steadfast love. The essence of forgiveness is God. The essence of steadfast love, kesed, is God. God has plentiful redemption. That's who he is. Verse 4, with him is forgiveness. By the way, this noun is only found in three places in the Old Testament. But it is all over the place throughout the Scriptures. There is forgiveness. And forgiveness, according to Psalm 32, is God saying, I know all of your iniquities. I know every one of them. I know them better than you know them. I know the sins that you've committed. I know that the righteousness that you have omitted. I know it all. But I am not going to use that knowledge against you anymore. I'm not going to take all of these marks of all of these sins that you've committed, draw them up, and lay them to your charge. Forgiveness is the promise that God gives that all of those marks he has put behind him. And he's not going to drag them out of his pocket. This is, by the way, how you know if somebody has really forgiven you. If you say, look, I've really blown it, and I am so sorry for it, and I need to beg you to forgive me. Please forgive me for what I said to you, what I did to you, and so forth. You can know if they've really forgiven you if, in the future, they kind of pull it out of the back pocket and say, you remember this? I thought you forgave me. Well, I forgave you, but I didn't forget it. Sometimes you can't forget sins, but you can forget them against them. Remember them no more. Not pull them out of your back pocket and lay it in front. That's what God does for us. If you have come to the Lord Jesus and you have repented of your sins and you have trusted in his work, then he gives you a promise that he will not remember those sins against you again. That's the heart of forgiveness. He does more, according to verse 7. With him is the steadfast love, the chesed. That is a love by which he binds himself through covenant with you. Like David said to Jonathan, I'm going to become the king, but I will never forget you, Jonathan. And when I have the opportunity, I will do good to your family. And after Jonathan and Saul died, one of Jonathan's sons, Mephibosheth, who's lame, sits at the king's table, eats the king's food, is given land and property by the king. Why? Because David bound himself in love and covenant with Jonathan. And that's what God does for us. That's why we have two testaments in the Bible. One that is principally about the Old Covenant, one that is principally about the New Covenant. And what we learn from both Old Testament and New Testament is that God binds himself with promises that are then placed formally in a covenant document so that he provides for us what he has promised to us. That's what's meant by steadfast, immovable love. And then, according to verse 7, with him is plentiful redemption. This would have been an especially appropriate word for the exiles, because they had been in a form of slavery in Babylon, and the Lord had redeemed them, manumitted them, brought them home, liberated them from their slavery. And if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches us that even people who think of themselves as C-plus students are bound in slavery to sin. I just want to go back for a moment and let you see the great contrast here. This man is in the depths of woe. He is crying out to the Lord because of his sin. He has a sorrow that is great. And then in verse 4, everything changes. It's the fulcrum on which everything moves. A three-letter word. B-U-T. But. There are no sweeter words in all of the Bible than that little conjunction, but. You want to do your heart some good this week? Google a sermon that was preached 60 years ago, probably, or more, by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the title of the sermon is, But God. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. And I want to read this to you. Because here's the bad news. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is who you were, Paul says. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. If you are prone to think of yourself as the C-plus student, verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 undercut all of those assumptions. You're being really naive about your condition before God. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. All of that begins with that little conjunction, but. But God. And that's the same as here. We're in the depths of woe, confronted with our sin and his perfect character, wondering if there is any hope for a drowning sailor like us. And we cry out to the Lord, but with you, there is forgiveness. But with you, there is steadfast love. But with you, there is plentiful redemption. And our trust will be rewarded. Look at verse 8. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That little faith that you have, maybe as small as a mustard seed, doesn't seem great, but it is placed in the character of God as revealed in his word with all of those promises. That love that comes to you bound in covenant, that draws you sweetly in, that takes all of those marks of all your iniquities that he knows about and removes them from you in order that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's our hope. And as we come to this table today, that's what we're celebrating. Because that cup is going to represent blood that was shed for you by the A-plus student. That body, represented by this bread, is the body that was placed upon that cross. A body of that A-plus student who broke all of the curve, but can now provide for you the righteousness that you don't have. And if in faith you've trusted in that Savior, if you have professed that faith, not keeping it silent, but you have made it known in your baptism, we invite you to come to this table. If it's not true of you, why not? What are you waiting for? My guess is that you still think of yourself as a C-plus student. It's time to get rid of that notion. See yourself for who you really are, and then see God as sufficient for those sins. Come to him today. Trust him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Our Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to reflect upon the work that Jesus has done on our behalf, to praise you that our salvation rests not in us and in our merit and our work, but in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you that as we drink of the cup and we eat on this bread, that our faith can be strengthened, bolstered, because it rests in an objective sacrifice offered by the perfect person and accepted by a righteous God, who is righteous to be sure, but more than righteous. With you, there is forgiveness and steadfast love and plentiful redemption. Grant that your people may be built up in their faith through this table. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this. Amen.